Platonism and Sikhism, and is a belief that was held by such historic figures as Pythagoras, Plato, Socrates, and Shakespeare, and more modern advocates like Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, Ralph Waldo Emerson, and Henry Ford. With the help of Oprah Winfrey's promotion of New Age teachers on her popular TV show over the past several years and the endorsement of many Hollywood celebrities, the belief in reincarnation has gained a wide acceptance in American culture. Some polls tell us that as many as 27% of Americans, that's more than 86 million, claim to believe in reincarnation, including 21% who claim to be Christian. Among the 25 to 29-year-olds, the number is 40%. One recent poll reports that 60% of Americans believe that the notion that people existed in a prior life or as someone or something and will come back to Earth in the future as another person is a distinct possibility. It's interesting that while Hindus in India believe that they could have been an animal in a prior life or might in a future life, Americans don't like that concept. In fact, they don't like the idea of having been an ordinary person. Have you noticed that celebrities like Shirley MacLaine, Sylvester Stallone, Linda Evans, John Travolta, Stephanie Kramer believe that in a prior life they were someone famous like Cleopatra or Nero or Julius Caesar? One article I read pointed out that they never claimed to have been Cleopatra's handmaid or one of Caesar's servants. It's always someone famous or maybe someone shocking or bizarre. I've mentioned before that country singer and actress Reba McEntire sent some shockwaves among her fans in October 2008 when she told a reporter for the Pittsburgh Post-Gazette prior to a concert that she believed in reincarnation. She said, "I believe I've gone both ways, that I've been here before as a man." Now, she knows this was controversial, so she went on to say, "I'll get flack from Christians who say I can't be a Christian if I believe this. That's true. And I'm sorry, but this is how I live my life. This is what I believe." In other words, she's affirming that she's not a Christian. She said, "I believe I've spent time with my son Shelby before. I believe I've spent time with other people in my life before. Who knows? Maybe I'm part Buddhist." In a follow-up interview with the Toronto Star, she said, "People said I can't be a Christian if I believe in reincarnation, but I always felt God loves us so much he'd want to recycle us and not just throw us away." Well, I'm not sure how much she really understands about reincarnation, but her last comment reveals a woeful ignorance of what the Bible teaches concerning life after death. In case you're wondering if you might have been Cleopatra, or Nero, or Attila the Hun, or Leonardo da Vinci, let me assure you on the authority of Scripture that you were not on the earth as someone else in the first century or the 19th century, nor will you return to earth in the future as someone else. Reincarnation is not true. It is a false teaching, even though supposedly Christian reincarnationists like Edward Casey and Gene Dixon claimed otherwise. The Bible declares in Hebrews 9:27, "It is appointed to man to die," what's the next word? "Once. And after that, to come back as somebody else." It's not what it says, is it? "After that, to face judgment." Of course, we learn in our study of Revelation that believers will be back on earth in the future. We'll come back with Christ at his second coming to reign with him during the millennium, and then we'll be on the new earth for all eternity as heaven and earth come together as the capital city, New Jerusalem, comes down from heaven to earth. But we'll be here as ourselves, glorified, yes, but ourselves, not someone else. Yet while we weren't on earth before our birth, that's not true of the Son of God. Look again at the passage we just read, John 1, verse 15. "John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.'" And John could say that with confidence, even though he was born 6 months before Jesus. Your Bible is open to John 1, but look up at the screen at this familiar verse in Micah 5:2. "But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old," in fact, from everlasting. About 720 years before Christ was born, at about the time the Assyrians were invading and defeating Israel and taking the 10 northern tribes into exile, the prophet Micah, who was a contemporary of the great prophet Isaiah, warned about the imminent invasion, but also promised that a different kind of ruler was coming for Judah in the future. He would have humble beginnings, born in Bethlehem, an obscure village in the territory of Judah, destined to be God's chosen ruler over Israel, but whose existence goes back before his birth in Bethlehem. In fact, his goings forth are from the days, literally the days of eternity. Now, we usually focus on the first half of that remarkable prophecy at Christmas, that the prophet accurately predicted the birth of Christ in Bethlehem 7 centuries before he was born, which is one of the reasons we know the Bible is a divine book. And we'll begin a prophetic pilgrimage next week, the Lord willing, looking at the prophecies that foretold the coming Messiah, which of course includes Micah 5:2. But what about the last part of this prophecy? That this coming king would not be a normal human being. My 3 children, your children, little Marley born this week, little Caleb born 2 months ago, didn't exist except in God's mind prior to their conception. That was not true of Jesus. Your children and grandchildren never made an entrance on this planet until their cry pierced the delivery room air, but that wasn't true of Jesus. Here's the mystery about Christ from Micah 5:2. I've written across the top of your outline. The baby laid in the manger had been very active before Bethlehem. Well, let's consider 4 examples of the activities of the Son of God before becoming Messiah, before Bethlehem, before the manger, before he became a human being, was known as Jesus of Nazareth. First, he existed forever as God. Now, while all cults reject this teaching, Christ's deity is clearly taught in the passage in John 1 that we just read together a few moments ago. Notice that we're told he was with God. We learn here that he enjoyed perfect fellowship with God in the beginning. The word translated with means face to face with, intimate fellowship, closeness, harmony. We also learn later in John's gospel that he shared glory with the Father before the world was created. We know that because Jesus prayed the night before he died in John 17:5, "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was," John 17:5. Jesus had referred to that glory earlier in John in chapter 12 when he mentions that Isaiah had seen centuries before in his vision in the temple the glory of God, recorded in Isaiah 6, he had seen the Lord sitting on his throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. The prophet saw God's glory fill that edifice and saw and heard angelic beings, seraphim, crying to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Verse 3. Well, in John 12:41, Jesus says that it was his glory that Isaiah saw. Great passage, by the way, those 2 passages to when you're talking with a Jehovah's Witness. And that's what he gave up when he left heaven for Bethlehem, that glory. In a passage we sometimes focus upon at Christmas, was probably a first century hymn, Philippians 2. Paul tells us that Jesus emptied himself of equality with God and became a human being when he came to earth. Now, he didn't empty himself of deity. He was always God, always will be. But he laid aside the outward display of deity, that blazing, blinding light, the Shekinah glory. Paul says in 1 Timothy 6 that Christ dwells in unapproachable light right now. What a thought that is. That's the glory he shared with the Father from all eternity. That's part of what he gave up when he came to earth. He veiled it, he clothed it in flesh, and only a couple of times did he ever let anybody see that. But that's what he'll have again when he returns, when he returned to heaven, and what he'll have when he comes back. I have a dear friend, Evan Drake, who's preached here at Grove Park a couple of times. He and I were in Bible college and seminary together. He was president of a missions agency that has its headquarters in Florida for several years. Pastor before that, he and his family were missionaries in France before that for 12 years. He and his wife, Joy, who are in their early 60s now, grandparents, left Florida this past summer to live in Africa, set up a radio station so the gospel could be broadcast to people who've never heard of Jesus. They left the comforts of America to live in a place where they have electricity once in a while, and it hasn't rained in a couple of months. Their clothes and personal items haven't arrived yet. Should get there next month. Evan, in a recent letter, he said, "Maybe I'll finally get to change my socks." But when they do arrive, the clothes, the boxes, he'll have to pay an exorbitant tax to receive them. I'm so proud of them for doing what they have done because they believe the Lord has called them to that ministry, even at their age. But what they're giving up for Christ doesn't begin to even compare what he gave up for them and for me and for you. Back in John 1, we're told in verses 14 and 18 that he came from the Father. When we were working our way through the Gospel of John on Wednesday evenings in our Through the Bible study, we saw that Jesus repeatedly told his followers and his foes that he was sent from the Father, that he came to this planet from another world. He said, I'm not from here. I came from another world. He came from the Father. And he is at the side of, verse 18, literally in the bosom of the Father. The rendering in the King James, the New American Standard, in the bosom of the Father, indicates the closeness, intimate fellowship. He was with God for all eternity. Second, we're told he was God. He wasn't, and this lets us know, this is one of the verses we use for the Trinity. He was with God and he was God. They're both God and yet different persons. He was God, he is God, and you can't say that any more clearly than John says it here. As one scholar explains it, John borrowed the Greek term for word logos not only from the vocabulary of the Old Testament, but also from Greek philosophy, in which the term was essentially impersonal in Greek philosophy, signified the rational principle of divine reason, mind, or even wisdom. John, however, imbued the term entirely with Old Testament and Christian meaning and made it refer to a person. For example, in Genesis 1:3, God's word brings the world into being. In Psalm 33:6, 107:20, Proverbs 8:27, God's word is his powerful self-expression in creation, wisdom, revelation, and salvation. And here we learn that the word is none other than Jesus Christ. We're told the word was God. Not a God, as the Jehovah's Witnesses translate the verse, they translate that verse in their New World Translation. Greek scholars, all Greek scholars admit that is not a good translation. Not a God, as the Mormons claim. They claim that Jesus was created as an angel. He was Michael, the archangel's brother, and attained a status that we can all attain. There's a word for that teaching. That's it right there. Here's another word. Jesus is God. You and I never will be. Now, we'll have a glorified body one day. We will be perfect as far as human beings can be perfect, but we will forever be human, and which means we are finite. We will never be God. Children of God, yes, we're that now, but we will never be God. We're also told in verses 14 and 18 that the Word was the only begotten God. That distinguishes him from the Father. Yet the term isn't used here in the sense of God physically fathering a son. God did not have sexual relations with Mary and produce Jesus, as some cults teach. Here's our word again for that, blasphemy. Rather, the word begotten here speaks of the Father recognizing and declaring him as his son, sending him forth as the son from the Father. As we just noted, John writes in his gospel, in his first epistle, that we as believers are also sons of God, but only Jesus Christ is the only begotten, the unique Son of God. We also learn this passage and elsewhere that he was eternal. He was with God, he was God, he was eternal, and he is eternal. Verse 1 says of Christ that he existed in the beginning, that is, prior to creation. Now, by the way John writes this, he's indicating that when the universe was created, the word, Jesus already was. He doesn't say the word was made or became, he says the word was. Later in chapter 8, we learn that he existed before Abraham 2,000 years earlier. In a heated exchange with his Jewish leaders in John 8, Jesus declared that their father Abraham had seen his day. Boy, that got their attention. They replied, "You are not 50 years old. You've seen Abraham?" He responded, "I tell you the truth, before Abraham was born, I am." And they knew exactly what he was claiming. He used the name that God had given Moses at the burning bush, I am. And he was claiming to be the eternal God of Abraham, Isaac, and Moses, and Jacob. And they picked up stones to stone him, which would have been the right thing to do if it wasn't true. Liberal theologians today claim that Jesus never claimed to be God, but that's not what the Apostle John says. And that's not what the prophet Micah says, because in the passage we noted earlier, Micah 5:2, he says of the one born in Bethlehem, his activities were from eternity. Mark Lowry wrote a very popular Christmas song entitled Mary Did You Know. 4 years ago, our Christmas choir musical was based on that song. Amazingly, the song is, I listen each December, it's played more on secular stations than on Christian stations. In the song, Mark Lowry asks, Mary, did you know that your baby boy has walked where angels trod? When you kiss your little baby, you've kissed the face of God. Did you know that your baby boy is heaven's perfect lamb? This sleeping child you're holding is the great I am. Is everyone clear on that? Do you get it? This tiny, helpless, newborn baby lying in the manger, nursing at Mary's breast, then needing his diaper changed, is the all-powerful, all-knowing, eternal God. Wow. Do you really believe that, preacher? I believe every word I just said. That's exactly what the Bible teaches. That is the miracle of Christmas. And we cover it over with all the other stuff. But God became a human being, a helpless, and even before he was born, a microscopic egg in Mary's womb. That was God. Well, how do you explain that? Don't ask me. I just declare it, because it is absolutely true. And Jesus told his enemies, if you don't believe that I am, you will die in your sins. So this is not some peripheral doctrine. If we don't have a divine Savior, we're in big trouble. So what does it matter that he's God? Well, for his sake, it means that he should be worshipped and adored and honored for who he is. We dare not leave him in the manger. Just as at Easter, we dare not leave him on the cross. He is the risen, exalted Lord of glory. I guarantee you, they know who he is in heaven right now. Problem is, there's not enough people in Raleigh and Durham and North Carolina and America and around the world who know who he is. Question is, do you know? Are you certain? Are you sure? You know who he is. If he is who he claims to be, then he has the right to rule your life. And the only proper response is to surrender with gratitude and say, here am I, Lord. Here's my life. It's all yours. What do you want to do? What does it mean for us that he's God? Well, it means for us, unlike Muslims and Hindus, we have a divine Savior, as I just said. And that's good news, because if we don't have a divine Savior, we don't have a Savior at all. You know that I love history. A few years ago, I read David McCullough's wonderful book. I've shared this with you before, I'm sure. 7076, which presents a fascinating, detailed look at that monumental year at the beginning of the Revolutionary War. Of course, 5 years later, in 1781, at the end of the war, British General Lord Cornwallis was finally forced to surrender his army at Yorktown, Virginia. Cornwallis was so humiliated that he refused to come out and face General Washington. Instead, he sent his subordinate out to present his sword of surrender to Washington. In response, Washington refused to accept the sword from the subordinate. He directed one of his subordinates to accept it. Well, the fact that Jesus is deity assures us that God didn't send one of his subordinates to help us. We were in such desperate need that we didn't need an angel, not Michael or even Gabriel. He came himself. Jesus is God. He has existed forever as God, and he created the universe. That's the next one. Remember that regarding the Creator, the Creator is referred to as Lord and God in the creation account, Genesis 1 and 2. And as Lord and God, he created the heavens and the earth in the beginning. And we know from Genesis 1, 2 that the Spirit of God was also present, hovering over the waters, active in creation. But concerning the one who actually did the creating, now we don't know this, we get to the New Testament. But in the New Testament, he is identified as Jesus Christ. In the beginning, God created, but the New Testament tells us who it was of the Godhead who actually did the creating. For example, he's called in John 1:10, the one through whom the world was made. The Word who became flesh is the one through whom the universe was made. In Paul's great doxology at the end of Romans 11, he refers to Christ as the one of whom and through whom and to whom are all things. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Romans 11:36, of him. Universe, of him. Paul refers to Christ in Ephesians 3:9 as the one through whom God created all things. He refers to Jesus in Colossians 1:16 as the one by whom all things were created. He calls Christ the firstborn over all creation and explains what he means by that. By that title, he's explaining that he's the one by whom all things were created. He has the preeminent place over creation. Hebrews 1, Christ is called the one through whom he made the universe. God's Son, the radiance of God's glory, is the one through whom he made the universe. Mary, did you know that your baby boy is Lord of all creation? Mary, did you know that your baby boy will one day rule the nations? He created the universe, including the earth. And in Revelation 4 and 5, John sees him receiving the title deed of the earth from his Father. And then he breaks those seals and takes possession of it, which is his inheritance, as he pours out those judgments upon the earth during the tribulation period. He's coming back to the earth, and he will rule the planet that he created. That's what the disciples thought he was going to do the first time. But they conveniently overlooked those verses in the Old Testament that talked about the Messiah's suffering. He had to suffer first. But there won't be any suffering when he comes back the next time. He comes to rule. Well, what does it matter that he's the creator? Well, for him it means that we glorify him, that we give him the credit that he deserves as creator. There's such a disconnect in our culture. We adore the Christ child at Christmas, but then we reject a creator. For us, it should be a great encouragement, because a God who could create a universe out of nothing can do anything and even meet all of our needs. He sustains his creation every moment, and he sustains us. You are in his hand. When we were working our way through the book of Job, through the Bible journey, we found that God's answer to Job's questions about his great suffering, why is this happening? God finally comes in a tornado and says, gird up your loins and I'm going to ask you some questions. And boy, does he ask questions. He takes him on this tour of the whole creation. He starts out by saying, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? How are you going to answer that one? It kind of goes downhill from there. And what he's doing is saying, look, I did all this, Job, so I know what I'm doing in your life, and I haven't forgotten you. And that's good news. Because sometimes we might think, Lord, did you forget me? Remember me? All these things happening. It's when it rains, it pours. I wasn't expecting this. Lord, did you forget? He says, no, not for a moment. I know every DNA of every living thing. I know every atom, every electron in the universe. I know the trillions of stars. I name them. I call them out. And I know everything about you. I haven't forgotten you. I haven't missed anything. I'm not late. Well, Lord, it certainly seems that I'm not late. I know what I'm doing. The more you know about him and understand who he is, the easier it is to trust him. I tell you, my friends, our culture's rejection of the truth of creation and its embrace of the false theory of evolution has come at a great cost. It's cost us our sense of identity, our self-esteem, our purpose, our meaning in life. We don't know why we're here. We don't know where we're going. And it's cost us the security of knowing a loving creator. And Satan is laughing all the way to the bank. Before the manger, the Son existed forever as God. Before the manger, he created the universe. Third, before the manger, he appeared on earth as a human. I say he appeared as a human, because he hadn't yet actually become a human. Remember, prior to the incarnation, God is spirit. He doesn't have a human body. Yet he can take the form of a human and appear that way. Now, my good friend who comes and studies with us on Wednesday evening and through the Bible disagrees with me on this, but I'm convinced that what I'm telling you is absolutely true. For example, he appears to Abraham as a man. Genesis 18, why don't you flip back there for just a moment. Genesis 18, and this event occurs about 2,100 years before Jesus' birth in Bethlehem, over 2,000 years. We're told that three men visit Abraham. In verses 1 and 2, they approach him at his tent near the great trees of Mamre. In verses 3 to 8, they stay for a meal at his invitation, so they're able to eat food, even though they're appearing as humans. None of these three are humans. But we learn that the men are actually the Lord and two angels. Now we know this because the lead man is called the Lord no less than 15 times in chapter 18. Furthermore, the Lord predicts the birth of Isaac and reveals the destruction of Sodom in verses 9 to 33. So this man actually foretells the future and causes the miraculous to happen. A 90-year-old woman conceives and gives birth to a baby, her firstborn. Then in chapter 19, the two angels entered Sodom to deliver Lot and his family, and we're told that the Lord rains down fire and brimstone from heaven. This man who is called the Lord is none other than, I'm convinced, the Lord Jesus Christ in one of his pre-incarnate appearances on earth. Here's another one that happens about 700 years after Abraham. He appears to Joshua as captain of the Lord's army. Flip forward to Joshua chapter 5, from Genesis 18 to Joshua 5. And we looked at this passage a few years ago in our series on faith. Remember the context? Israel has crossed the Jordan. They're camped at Gilgal. They're about to engage in their first military campaign in Canaan, and that is attacking the fortified city of Jericho. Well, General Joshua is out doing reconnaissance work prior to the attack, and he sees this unidentified soldier. And we're told of this warrior in verses 13 to 15 that he confronts Joshua near Jericho, and he identifies himself. He says, "I'm the captain of the Lord's army." And Joshua immediately recognizes him as deity and falls down and worships him. That's what you do in the presence of deity. Then in the first five verses of chapter 6, the captain tells Joshua how Jericho will be conquered. So like before with Abraham, this person foretells the future and then does the miraculous. He enables the Israelites to bring down those powerful walls with a mere shout after they marched around once for 6 days and then seven times on the seventh day. And he also is identified as the Lord himself. Again, what difference does it make that he appeared in the Old Testament as humans? Well, for him it means that we should acknowledge his power and his eternal existence. He didn't start his existence in Bethlehem. For us, it reminds us that he came to us to identify with us. The story is told of Shah Abbas, a Persian monarch, many years ago. He was a good king, loved his people very much. And in order to know and understand them better, he would mingle with his subjects in various disguises. One day he went as a poor man to the public baths, and in a tiny cellar sat beside the fireman who tended the furnace that kept the water heated. When it was mealtime, the monarch shared the man's coarse food, and he talked to his lonely subject as a friend. Again and again he visited that man. The man grew to love him. And then one day the Shah told the man who he was, identified himself as the king, and he expected the man to ask him for some great gift. But the man just sat there gazing at him, speechless. The king? His ruler? He had grown to love this man, and at last he said, "You left your palace and your glory to sit with me in this dark place, to eat my coarse food, to care whether my heart is glad or sorry. You can bestow your rich presence on someone else, but to me you've given yourself. And it only remains for me to pray that you never withdraw the gift of your friendship." Reminds us a lot of what the Lord did for us, doesn't it? Nearly 100 years ago, William Booth Clibborn wrote a beautiful Christmas song entitled "Down from His Glory." It's in our hymnal, but it's hard to sing because the chorus is so high. I remember a few years ago, the Virginia Christmas Spectacular at Thomas Road Baptist Church in Lynchburg, Charles Billingsley masterfully sung that song, as he does all songs. Listen to the lyrics, or look at them as I put them up here. "Down from his glory, ever-living story, my God and Savior came, and Jesus was his name, born in a manger, to his own a stranger, a man of sorrows, tears, and agony. What condescension! Bringing us redemption, that in the dead of night, not one faint hope in sight, God, gracious, tender, laid aside his splendor, stooping to woo, to win, to save my soul. Without reluctance, flesh and blood his substance, he took the form of man, revealed the hidden plan. Oh, glorious mystery, sacrifice of Calvary, and now I know he is the great I am. Oh, how I love him. How I adore him, my breath, my sunshine, my all in all. The great creator became my savior, and all God's fullness dwelleth in him." What a theologically sound song. He left the glories of heaven in order to share himself with us. And his gift of love and friendship will never be withdrawn from us. We don't have to be afraid of that. He's not, 1,000 years from now, he's not going to say, I'm getting tired of you guys. That'll never come from his lips. He chose to be your friend and mine forever. Before the manger, he existed forever as God. Before the manger, he created the universe. Before the manger, he appeared on earth. And finally, before the manger, centuries before creation, he appeared on earth as the angel of the Lord. Angels appear many times in the Old Testament, as we just noted, the two who appear with the Lord to Abraham in Genesis 18. But as David Jeremiah explains in his book, What the Bible Says About Angels, there's one angel who seems not just to be from the Lord, but actually to be the Lord. As he puts it, there are angels, and then there's the angel. And from ancient times, Bible scholars have recognized this angel as Christ in his pre-incarnate appearances. John Calvin wrote, I'm rather inclined to agree with ancient writers that in these passages wherein it is stated that the angel of the Lord appeared to Abraham, Jacob, and Moses, Christ was that angel. Fred Dickinson, in his book Angels Elect and Evil, said, according to all the evidence, the angel of the Lord seems to be the pre-incarnate Son. Christ, wrote Lewis Berry Chafer, who founded Dallas Seminary, is the angel of Jehovah. Billy Graham, in his book on angels, writes, there's no grounds for questioning the very early and traditional Christian interpretation that in these cases there is a pre-incarnation manifestation of the second person of the Trinity. I'm convinced they're all right. We don't have time to examine all of these occasions in detail, but note that the angel appears more than 20 times in the historical and prophetic books in the Old Testament. And I've given you these before, so let me just mention them. Look at your outline, and I'll just go down through those bullet points. He appears twice to Hagar in the wilderness of Beersheba, Genesis 16 and 21. He tells Abraham to spare Isaac on Mount Moriah, Genesis 22. He speaks to Jacob in a dream and then later wrestles with him, Genesis 31 and 32. He appears to Moses in a burning bush at Sinai, Exodus 3. He blocks the Egyptian army while Israel crosses the Red Sea, Exodus 14. He goes before Israel from Egypt to Canaan. That's 40 years, Exodus 23 and so on. He helps Israel drive out the Canaanites and Amorites. He stands before Balaam to block his way, makes the donkey talk, Numbers 22. Speaks to Israel near Gilgal in the days of Joshua, Judges 2. He appears to Gideon and calls him to be a judge, Judges 6. He appears to Manoah and his wife to tell of Samson's birth and life, Judges 13. He kills 70,000 Jews with a plague as punishment for David's sin and instructs David to build an altar on the future side of the temple, 1 Chronicles 21. He appears twice to Elijah to nurture and instruct him, 1 Kings 19, 2 Kings 1. He kills 185,000 Assyrian soldiers laying siege to Jerusalem, 2 Kings 19. He is probably, I can't say that for sure, but he's probably the fourth man in the fire with the three Hebrew youth in Daniel 3. And he perhaps is the one who shut the mouth of the lions in Daniel 6. And he appears to Zechariah to encourage the rebuilding of the temple in Zechariah 1-6. Now, you could do a lot worse this week than to take the time to look up those references and read what the Bible says about the angel of the Lord. And you'll find that in many of those passages, this is why I'm convinced it's the Lord, sometimes the angel of the Lord is called the Lord. Sometimes he speaks as the Lord, and he does the work of the Lord. So this is not a mere angel. And you'll probably agree with Lewis Berry Chafer when he wrote, the title angel of the Lord belongs only to God and is used in connection with the divine manifestation of the earth and therefore is in no way to be included in the angelic host. This is not a regular angel. And then once you leave the historical and prophetic books, you'll find that he's honored twice in the Psalms. Both of these are in two psalms written by David and listed side by side. In Psalm 34:7, he encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. And in Psalm 35, he pursues and defeats the enemies of God's children. What does it matter that it was Jesus who did this? Well, for him, it means that we worship him. We admire his power and perfection, and we honor him for who he is. Make sure we do that throughout the Christmas season. For us, we should be encouraged to learn that, think about this, even thousands of years before Bethlehem, he was here on earth helping people. It was as though he couldn't wait. It was as though he was eager to help those people, and if he was eager to help them, he certainly is ready and willing to help us now if we call upon him. I also should encourage us to remember that While Christ may have appeared as the angel of the Lord prior to his birth, he actually became a human being, not an angel, through his conception in Nazareth and birth in Bethlehem. He came for us. He did not come for angels. As far as we know, angels had no second chance. Those who followed Satan in the rebellion will spend eternity in the lake of fire. No second chance. Hebrews makes it clear that indeed he did not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham, human beings. Hebrews 2:16. In his book, A Foreign Devil in China, John Pollock relates the story told by a Chinese Confucian scholar who was converted to Christ. He said, a man fell into a dark, dirty, slimy pit, and he tried to climb out of the pit, and he couldn't. Confucius came along. He saw the man in the pit, and he said, poor fellow, if he'd listened to me, he'd have never got there. And he went on. Buddha came along. He saw the man in the pit, and he said, poor fellow, if he'll come up here, I'll help him. And he too went on. Jesus Christ came. He saw the man in the pit. He said, poor fellow, and he jumped into the pit and lifted him out. That's who we need, my friend. Someone who loves us enough to jump in the pit and lift us out. And that's what Jesus did, and he's the only one who did it and the only one who could do it. Remember that as you sing the Christmas carols and worship him this Christmas. Let me leave you with two thoughts. Before the manger, God the Son created life. God the Son revealed God's word. God the Son helped his people. God the Son judged his enemies. That was all before Bethlehem, all before his birth, all before his conception and his birth as a human being. Since the manger, he does the same. Jesus Christ does the same. He can be your Savior now, or he will be your judge later. Do you know him? Have you recognized who he is, recognized your need? Your need is why he came. And when he came, he lived a perfect life to demonstrate that he was qualified to die on the cross. And when he hung there, every sin that you would ever commit was charged to him, as though he were personally guilty. He became legally guilty of your sin. And God judged your sin in him in a horror that we can't imagine. That was what Jesus dreaded. But he was able to do in a few hours what we could not do for all eternity, because he's an infinite person. And before he died, he said, it's done. It's finished. And the resurrection proves that that was true. Have you received that? You see, the great tragedy is that there are people in Durham, since I've been preaching this morning, there are people in this area who have died. And their sins potentially were paid for 2,000 years ago, and they never received that payment. And they slipped out into eternity this morning to face God unprepared. And when he says, why should I let you in my heaven? And they come up with all these, say, well, I did this, did that. And he said, that doesn't amount to anything. Did you receive my son? Did you acknowledge your sin and in repentance turn to him and receive him and the payment that he made for you? Well, no, I mean, I wasn't that bad. Depart from me. I never knew you. Don't ever hear those words, my friend. If you've never trusted Christ, I invite you to him. Let's stand with heads bowed. While the praise team comes to lead us in this closing song, if you don't know the Lord, I invite you to him. Right where you are, you can reach out by faith and put your trust in him. I would encourage you to slip out and make your way down to this altar and so come and say, I want to receive Christ as my Savior. I want to give my life to him. Will you do it? Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus came. We thank you for the great message of Christmas, the great message of the gospel, that God became a human being, that he left glory. He came here for us. Lord, maybe he came for one here today who's never trusted him. Would you speak to that heart? Would you bring that one to repentance and faith even now? Give them the faith to reach out and trust him. Give them the courage to turn from their sin and put their trust in Christ. Do it, Lord, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.